People can be dismissed at this time. If you'll turn me to Daniel chapter 9, we will continue in this marvelous prayer of Daniel to the Lord on behalf of not only himself, but more specifically on behalf of his people. And as he so clearly describes, on behalf of the holy mountain of God. We come to Daniel chapter 9, and it really is a study in prayer. And I kind of wanted to start off tonight by asking a simple question, and that is, if you were to take the chapter, that is chapter 9, and derive what you might say would be that which would be the standard for prayer, what would you say are the characteristics that are necessary in order for prayer to really be efficacious or effectual? In other words, what makes a prayer work? So, what are some of the characteristics that you see in this Daniel chapter 9 that you would say would, okay, these things have to be in a prayer that really is going to work? What are some of the characteristics?
Confession.
Pardon me?
Confession.
There has to be confession. Why would you say there has to be confession? And you really can't argue with that, can you? Confession does what? Okay, so it brings us to that humble state. There seems to be a clear declaration that God, you're great, and I'm not worthy. And you see that strong contrast. In fact, in every prayer that is effectual in Scripture, it has those characteristics about it. God, you're great. And of course, we talked about it there in Matthew, where Jesus begins to say, you know, if you're going to pray, pray like this. And it starts off, our Father, which art in the heavens, holy is your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then it goes into the confession of, you know, forgive me my trespasses. Were you going to say something? Did you have a thought? Did I see your hand up?
Well,
your hand up.
Well, but I'll say something. If
yeah.
Like.
No, that's okay.
So that's what I'm going to say, that God is awesome.
It declares the greatness of God.
Recognition of who God is.
Yeah, you see at the very beginning here, Daniel chapter 9, and you see him declare in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, great and awesome God, you keep your covenant. Now what he's going to do is turn around and say, but we don't. In other words, you keep your promises, but we don't. And it really is a confession once again of the greatness of God, and it is admitting our sins, and that's the confession. It is, in a way, admitting just how terrible our sins are, and oftentimes, you know, we might come before the Lord and say, you know, I made a little mistake here, you know, sorry about that, and then we move on, but you don't sense that he's perceiving his sins that way. Are the sins of his people. How does he perceive the sins? How would you say he describes them? They're great. They're terrible. It's an horrific event that they have sinned against God. And there's not this sense of complacency or apathy about their sins at all, but it's just how horrific this is, how terrible it is, how horrible it is, how despicable it is that we sinned against you. And I can't believe it. Open shame belongs to us. I mean, glory belongs to you, but open shame belongs to us. In this, you don't sense that he's just placating God, but you sense that he's really genuine and sincere, and I sinned against you. You're hearing some of the same things that David writes in Psalm 51 when he's confessing his sins in the fact that he had murdered and then took on Bathsheba. And as he begins to confess there in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone I have sinned. Wash me, cleanse me, get me out of this. You know, I've messed up everything. And it is this broken spirit. And David will ultimately say, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. We know that Isaiah declares that God resides in the high and holy place, but he also resides with a broken and contrite. So about the only access that we have is the place of the broken and the contrite, because there is no access in the high and holy. We're not there. And we come before the Lord in that broken state, and we know that he hears us. Now, let me just say this, too. When he prays really banking on, and if I could put it this way, appealing on behalf of not his merits, of not his worth, but of God's loving kindness. And once again, oftentimes the prayers that we give, you know, well, you know, I've been going to church pretty regular, God, you know, I've been putting in those tithes, and you know, we're trying to bank on perhaps some of the things that we have done, and yet you don't see Daniel doing that. What you see Daniel doing is he's saying, look, the only reason you should ever answer me is just because you're good. It's because your loving kindness is great and you're merciful. And I'm banking on that because I'm not worthy of anything.
Am I wrong in seeing or thinking that Daniel is aligning his prayer with the word, in that he's going back to the law of Moses?
Well, he's going back to Jeremiah specifically and saying, you know, I mean, it says that we're supposed to be going home, so I'm banking on your promise.
Right. Well,
but we're not worthy of this.
Well, he says, it is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity that's come upon us, yet we have not sought your favor. In other words, you told us this was going to happen.
Right. You warned us.
You warned us. And we didn't listen.
Right.
And we're getting our just deserves, is what he's saying.
Right.
Less. So, in that, there's the thought in my mind is the principle of, I don't want to say praying his word back to him necessarily, but it's in a sense that's what he's doing.
Right, right. Well, because he believes that God's will is best.
Absolutely.
You know, so for us to pray anything other than what God's will is to pray for second best, and who would want that?
Now, the pragmatist, he says, there's a formula here, but it's really not a formula.
It's not a formula, but it's a pattern, and it is a standard that God is looking for. In fact, if you look in, and we've already talked about this, but if you take a moment, Luke in chapter 18, and we'll just begin with verse 10 in the passage. But a familiar parable in which Jesus really conveys, I believe, and parables could be real things that happened, a story on the earth that really happened, so it didn't have to be something made up. And I don't believe any of Jesus' parables were ever made up. I believe they were actual events that he begins to describe a heavenly truth through the earthly event. But if you look with me in Luke in chapter 18, it says this in verse 9, he told a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, you can't really necessarily call that a formula, but you clearly see the pattern that God is accepting. And, you know, you don't want to make it a rote thing. Of course, Matthew talks about those kind of prayers.
The reason I brought it up is one comes to my mind. Remember the whole trend or hot thing back when the prayer of Jabez.
Jabez prayer, right?
You know,
right. Just
and
pray these words.
Yeah, just pray. And this
it was almost like a good luck charm.
There's a disconnect when
right.
You start thinking that way.
Right.
If it's not genuinely heart-generated, is that a good word?
Yeah, that's the broken and contrite spirit, and obviously there's not anything made up there. There's not a feigned worship, as the psalmist says, those who feign worship hate me. In other words, if you're faking it, you don't love me.
Right. That also, like, this says, don't pray by rote.
Right.
And I think that was in Matthew 24, question 4, it talks about the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, I'll just read the passage for you. Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your inner room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you. Verse 7 is what you were talking about. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You know, and people think in terms of, well, you know, it's got to be flowery, it's got to be impressive, it's got to be a lot of words, or perhaps, you know, I have to say it over and over again, like Hare Krishna, you know. But the bottom line is that God's not looking for the repetitiveness. God's not looking for you bowing your head 1,000 times. He's just looking for the genuine heart that will come to him in sincerity and truth. And this is why the psalmist will say in Psalm 51, O Lord God, I know that you desire truth from the innermost being. I know that that's what you're looking for. And so really, when you consider, you know, Luke 18, where it gives that example of that poor publican that is praying, that's not a long prayer. And when you see the man on the cross, remember me, that's not a long prayer.
So basically, if I hear you correctly, what he's looking for is the genuineness of our heart, that our heart sees and recognizes the truth that he is who he is and we are who we are.
Right. Worship him in spirit and truth, and be real about this. I mean, be truthful. Who's great? He is. Not me. I mean, I didn't make the world. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure these things out. And if you just come with that, you know, really, when you understand humility, humility is just accepting the truth. That's all it is. It's nothing beyond that. I mean, you know, I'm not feigning humility. I am nothing. You know, the psalmist says, the Lord knows that I'm but dust. How do you know that? Well, he made me out of dust. So, you know, we don't have to kind of invent something here. And when Isaiah stands before the Lord, he says, you know, he sees God in all of his glory. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. When Job stands before the presence of God, he goes, I'm insignificant. Well, Job wasn't saying something that he was in a way that he would try to impress God. He really felt insignificant when he stood before the presence of God. And it's just admitting the reality that is there, and that's the walk of humility. So he comes with this, and Scripture reveals to us in this particular passage that God is hearing this prayer. How do we know that? Right. He actually tells them in verse 20. If you look in chapter 9, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness. So what we see here is God's quickness to answer our prayer. And oftentimes we think, you know, God's just kind of waiting, you know. You know, does God answer prayer? Yeah, but sometimes he just says, wait. Now, I believe God is actually working immediately on every prayer that we bring before him. Now, we also know that there are some prayers that he doesn't hear. The psalmist writes this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, that's an interesting phrase that he uses, because the word that he uses for iniquity, and more specifically regarding, is saying that I'm holding on to something that's evil. I'm holding on to something destructive. And I perceive it in my mind or my heart as valuable. So God is saying, you can't value something that's destructive and come to me and ask me to do something good. He said, we're on two different sides. So the psalmist understands that if I regard iniquity in my heart, God's not going to hear me, which once again is saying that when we come before God, we're going to have to come with a genuine heart, a real heart, and really want his will. And this goes back to 1 John, if you look with me in chapter 5. And it's a simple phrase, but and here again, one that we oftentimes perhaps even have quoted from time to time. But John is talking about, within this particular epistle, confidence. And the question is, how can I have confidence in my prayers? And the answer is, well, if you pray according to his will, you can have confidence. It says this in verse 13. By the way, if you want to know the theme of the book of 1 John, it is basically written in verse 13. John writes this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So John is writing this letter to the people who believe, that they might have confidence that they are eternally saved. Then he writes verse 14, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, what's clear is, if we ask something that's not according to his will, he's not going to answer us. Why? It's destructive. Anything that's not according to his will is destructive. You may perceive it to be good. You may perceive it to be wonderful. But it is going to be destructive, because God's way is perfect. As for God, his ways are perfect. So it's the grace of God that really doesn't... I mean, just imagine if he heard every prayer that we prayed and acted upon them. How terrible that would be. "God, I wish you'd just get them. Oh, man, wait. You know? That's my relative. But, you see the heart of man and how quickly he thinks about something without really giving it deep thought. And, of course, Scripture reminds us that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is a way which seems right. I mean, you can quote all these verses, but the end thereof is death. I mean, we just don't know what the right thing to do is. Now, there's another passage found in James, and if you look in James chapter 4, it makes this simple statement that there are many that perhaps pray, but once again, they not only pray for the wrong thing, they pray with wrong motives. And if you look with me in James chapter 4, of course, verses 1 and 2 is talking about, you know, you're just miserable. And people wonder, why am I so miserable? And James will tell you why you're miserable. You're just being selfish. But in verse 3, he goes on, he says, "You ask and you don't receive." Yeah, why don't I receive? He goes, well, I'll tell you, because you ask with wrong motives. See, you're asking for the wrong reasons. God, if you just give me this, I'd be happy. What's your motive in doing this? Because I like stuff more than people. No. Sorry, I'm not going to help you love stuff more than people. And so God in his grace begins to tell us gently through his word, not that one, son. That one's gonna whop you. That one's going to mess you up. And God will give us those things that are best for us. And James will tell us at the very beginning of James chapter 1, look, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. You know? Well, what will God do? Well, he'll give generously and without reproach. Which is telling me also that he's not going to slowly give you wisdom. And as quickly as is best for you, he'll give you that wisdom, because God longs to give you good and perfect gifts. And of course, this is what James will say in James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, and there is no variance or shadow shifting. So as we come to Daniel in chapter 9, we see these characteristics. Because of this, it's an effectual prayer. James will end this way, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." And you see what righteousness is about. What is righteousness about? It's about a man that is being truthful, a man walking in that humility, recognizing the grandeur of God. You're the perfect one. I'm not. It is a man that hates the very things that God hates and desires the very things that God desires. God hears those prayers. And if you look with me in verse 20, we're going to pick up, and this week we're going to look specifically at verses 20 through 23, as it begins to not only describe, of course, the end of the prayer, but how it becomes effectual and how and why God does great things because of this prayer, and what the great things are, by the way. If you look with me in verse 20, it reads this way. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin. Now, there are three things that he's saying that he's doing in the prayer. And I just want to take a moment and look at them. First of all, he uses the phrase speaking, which, you know, has within it the sense of it's good to confess with your mouth. You get that understanding in Romans chapter 10, where he says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You say, well, why is it so necessary that I confess the mouth? Well, because once, you know, I've often found with myself that I can be thinking about something all day long. But once I say, you know what, out loud, I mean, I actually, and I do talk to myself, but when I say out loud, you know, I'm going to do that. It's like it's done. It's like I'm, the confession of the mouth is a resolve. It's a declaration of a resolve. And it's an admitting something. You know what I mean? Well, I thought it. Well, I mean, God knows your thoughts. God sees your thoughts. But he wants to hear you admit it. And so he starts off and he says, I was speaking. And in this particular text, he's wanting us to know that it was audible. That it wasn't just a mental exercise, but it was actually audible. And there is a cleansing that comes from that. Now, if you look within the passage, he says, while I was speaking, and the next phrase that he uses is praying. Now, the Hebrew word is very interesting in this, in that it is oftentimes, this particular word is oftentimes used in the Hebrew to describe judging. But, of course, in this context, it's not that at all. The root of the word makes reference to a rolling. That's strange, isn't it? Kind of like a rolling something out. And in some ways, kind of smoothing the edges. The connotation of the rolling is a sense of making something pleasant, rather than bumpy or lumpy. It's being rolled out. So his statement in this is that I was speaking to God that which was acceptable to Him, is the best way I could put it. there are so many ways that we come before the Lord. Most of the time it's pretty arrogant, sometimes it's demanding, and oftentimes it's just kind of flippant and cavalier. But in this text he's saying, the way that I was praying was in a way that was acceptable to God, and oftentimes this word, which sometimes is used and translated judging, means that you're presenting something in a right way, an orderly fashion, or a pleasing way unto God. Now, what he's going to tell us, of course, is that which was pleasing to God was that we got it straight. What is that? We're the bad ones. You're the good one. You know what's right. We don't. And so he's actually describing how the prayer comes across to God. And it's as if God's saying, this is pleasing to me. You're rolling this out right. You're making this clear. You're judging it rightly. And so as he is confessing God, open shame belongs to us, and God goes, that's right. And glory goes to you. That's right. And he says, as I was praying this. Now the next word that he uses is in confession. And the confession actually means to throw down. And it's a word that is used in the Gospel of John and oftentimes used in the law of casting stones. Jesus will say, he without sin cast or throw the first stone. Well, the word throw is confess. And what it is it is an open declaration that I'm the guilty one. It's throwing myself down. Or I guess you could actually put it this way, it's throwing the stone at myself. I'm criminating myself. I actually am declaring I'm the one that should be stoned. And so if I'm throwing the first stone, who's it at? Me. So that's what confession is. Confession is me throwing the stone at me. It's me declaring I'm the sinner. You're the righteous one. And I'm the guilty party here. And it is self-incrimination. It really is. So he says, while I was speaking, saying what was true, saying what was right, while I was declaring I'm the sinner, confessing my sins, the sin of my people Israel, I began presenting my supplication before the Lord. Now, it's another word that he uses here in the passage that makes reference to the fact that he's begging for the mercy and grace of God. In other words, he's coming before God. I'm the guilty one. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. That's what supplication is. So if you ever want to know what the word supplication is, it's coming before God and saying, the only thing I can bank on is your mercy towards me. And he prays to God on behalf of the holy mountain of God. Now, his statement here is, I believe that you've set us apart for a particular work. I believe that you've called us and consecrated us, and I trust in that. So I come to you in that behalf. Verse 21 then says this in verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer. Now, once again, it goes back to that. While I was saying what was right and acceptable to him, the man Gabriel, or the strong one, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. We know that we're now in an evening offering, which according to the Jewish law was about the sunset at this time. And we know that, I don't know how long he's been praying, but it's been some time, because he now will describe the fact that he's in weariness by doing it. As we look at this, what's interesting is he makes reference to Gabriel and he says, this is the guy I saw before. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us in every meeting, this was back in the chapter prior to this. And in chapter 8, which was about 2 to 3 years ago. So now you have to go back 2 to 3 years, and he now remembers Gabriel from 2 to 3 years prior. And he says, at that time, Gabriel gave him, and God demonstrated and showed him a great vision, and Gabriel began to explain to him that vision. It was a vision similar in message to the vision of chapter 7. It was a message similar to the one in chapter 2, although different descriptions are used of the same historical facts or of the same prophecy that was to be. In Daniel chapter 2, it's a statue that describes all the kingdoms that are going to be coming. In Daniel chapter 7, it's these wild beasts. In Daniel chapter 8, you have these rams, and you have, you know, like goats, and they're fighting against each other, once again, nations coming in. As we come to the end of Daniel chapter 8 of the vision, Daniel's not settled on what's going on. And I want you to look with me, if you would, in Daniel chapter 8. And here again, we won't go into all the descriptions of what's going on, because for us to go through Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and you know, we don't need to do that. But if you look with me in verse 27, we come to the end of the vision, and it says in verse 27 of chapter 8, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, for there is none to explain it. Now, what's unusual about that declaration by Daniel is the main purpose of Gabriel coming to him was to explain the vision. In fact, if you back up, it says in verse 15 of Daniel chapter 8, it came to me about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. That's his job. So he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face, and he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. So here comes Gabriel. I mean, his name means mighty one, mighty of God. And he's standing before, of course, Daniel begins to melt at the very presence of this massive being. And God tells Gabriel, he says, now your job is to help this guy understand this vision. So Gabriel, I can just see Gabriel, I don't know how he floats over there or what, but he goes and he's standing right next to Daniel. Of course, Daniel just drops. And and it's sort of like Gabriel goes, you need to understand this. And I, you know, if I'm Daniel, I'm going, okay, I understand it. I don't understand it, but I understand it. If you're here, I understand it. And you come to the end of the vision, and when it's all said and done, Daniel goes, I don't get it. I don't understand it, which is a pretty strange way to end. So then, of course, Daniel 9, we pick up 3 years later. Daniel's really still without understanding this vision, but he understands that it's time for his people to start going back, and he realizes that his people are not in a good position to go back according to the promise. He knows that they've sinned, so he begins to pray on their behalf. And you see this intercession and this supplication on behalf of his people, and he's crying and he's begging to God, we sinned, we sinned, we sinned. Please listen to me. I'm crying unto you, I'm begging you. And God sends Gabriel, and he goes, yeah, you were the guy that told me to understand last time, and we didn't finish that out. What's interesting about the vision in chapter 8 is though it starts going through the history, it stops abruptly, and it doesn't finish the history out, and it almost has this feel of, you know, Daniel was on overload, he couldn't take anymore. So he stops it before it really could be explained. Now, if you read in chapter 9, it says that this prayer of supplication brought Gabriel again, and in this prayer of supplication, Gabriel's now going to finish the explanation of the vision that had been given 3 years prior. And so if you look with me, it says in verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness, fatigue, about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, highly valued by God, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of what? The vision. So he's actually, like I said, going 3 years back to this vision. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, what does the vision have to do with the prayer that he's praying? Because really, when you consider the prayer that he's praying, it's just, the Lord, help us to go back to our nation and everything to be okay, because I don't need to know the distant future. I just need to know everything's okay. But God also knows that all of this has to pertain to the final days. So he turns to Daniel while he's praying on behalf of his people. He says, we're going to finish this out. And this is for your benefit, Daniel. Now, my point is going to be this, that Daniel, 3 years before, could not comprehend what he will be comprehending here. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would that be true? And do you have an answer?
The condition of his heart.
And what has changed?
He has humbled himself and he prayed to God in the right mindset for the nation.
He's praying on behalf of the people, and he's praying salvation on their behalf. So, if you look at Daniel up to this point, he's very curious about visions. But what we begin to understand is that there is a depth about God that we cannot comprehend till we have the mind of Christ. In other words, the one thing that holds us back from understanding many of the things that God is doing, and which really keeps us out of the loop of his perfect will, is that our mindset is on the wrong things. we like to understand, we would like to know what's going on, and we're very curious about it, but we're off track because our heart is not with the heart of Christ. So in this setting, Daniel begins to have the heart of Christ. He begins to intensely pray to so much extent, if you look within the passage, there is extreme weariness. When's the last time you prayed with extreme weariness? You may have been tired that day and you fell asleep when you were praying, but you prayed and the praying made you weary. And this is the picture of one that is praying, well, like Jesus in the garden. And it is that heart that is longing for the salvation of God's people. And it should not surprise you that the prophecy that is about to be revealed is the prophecy of the Messiah to come. Up to this point, he could not comprehend this prophecy, and the comprehension or the understanding of God's will and what he was doing isn't clear. God's will is not clear to us until we have the mindset. That's why you go back to Philippians, and he says in chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, once you have that mind, then you begin to think in his ways, and now it puts you on track with his perfect will. Now, if you've ever gone through the study of 2 Corinthians, and if you would turn there with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, one of the phrases that I love to read is that one in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 1. If you just read it with me, it reads this way. And working together with him. That's a wild phrase, isn't it? What have you been doing today? Well, God and I have been working together. You mean you've been doing God stuff? Yeah, I've been doing God stuff today. That's an amazing statement. All the way through the book of 2 Corinthians, he begins to talk about the fact that I come before God in a sense of my own weakness, and I begin to realize his perfect strength. And I do this by way of ministry. And Paul's going to describe the fact that, in fact, he'll state in an earlier text in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves. And there is a reason why Gabriel came to Daniel in his extreme weariness, when he was no longer in power, but fainting even before God, so that Daniel would have to come to the point of realizing that there is a power that supersedes his, and that it's about his strength, not Daniel's. It will be in the venue of the confession. It will be in, and it's one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians. If you'll confess, you'd be amazing. He says, you'll be amazed. If you'll just come to the end of your rope, you'll be amazed at how powerful God is in your life. He'll actually end 2 Corinthians this way, when I am weak, he is strong. Which you almost have to, you have to reverse that. When I feel strong, he's not going to be strong in my life. See, because I'll begin to take the credit for it. So, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, I had to come to the point of having death in me so that I might believe in the power of his resurrection in my life. And he used an interesting phrase throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, being therefore always of good courage. Why would he say that? Well, he's learned that the power isn't from him, it's from God. And so the strength of God comes when he realizes his own weakness and does and becomes weak by virtue of surrendering his flesh on behalf of God's people, which is an interesting prayer is something that takes up our time for others. I mean, if we're talking about the supplication and we're talking about the intercession in which we're crying out unto God on behalf, because, I mean, look, bottom line is, Matthew chapter 6, what does God say? He knows that you have need. So it's not like we have to come before God and go, my batteries ran out again. Can you help me with my batteries? I mean, he says, I knew that you had need of your batteries before it happened. So you don't have to come with God before with this great grocery list of things that you have. He says, look, I know you have all these needs. I'm taking care of them for you. Don't worry about that. I know that some people will say, well, why does he ask me, give us this day our daily bread? And I'm glad you asked that. Because what he's wanting you to do is he's wanting you to literally ask God, don't give me more than I need for this day, because I want to depend on you for every single meal of my life. I want to see you as a source of everything. I don't ever want to get so comfortable that I perceive, I got this. I want to come to you every day and say, okay, how are you going to do it today? How are you going to supply my needs today? Because I want to walk by faith and not by sight. Because a believer knows that the relationship with God is what's important. Because obviously God's going to take care of your needs. So why is it that we come and pray? And what you begin to see is the great emphasis of God not only purging our lives, but using our lives to work together with Him to rescue other people. And it is getting our hearts and our mindset on track with His. And as we do this, a very interesting phenomenon begins to occur as we begin to align ourselves with His will, and that means we begin to sacrifice of our flesh and we begin to admit our own weakness in this state. We begin to trust wholly on His power and His strength, and God says, now I'm gonna start talking to you. If I were to ask most people, so when does God talk with you? I suppose a lot of people would look at me like I'm a little crazy, but those that don't look at me like I'm crazy would say, well, I don't know, just whenever He feels like. And I would say, I'm not sure about that. I think that certainly God can talk to you anytime, but I believe that what we see is God speaks to us most when we're praying. And if I could just give you a few examples of this. One is, I'm going to give you, of course, Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. And Daniel chapter 9, 21 says, while I was still speaking in prayer. What does God do? Sends Gabriel. And then Gabriel said. So when does God start speaking to Daniel? While he was still speaking in prayer, right? If you were to look at Acts chapter 13, you begin to see that the church at Antioch was gathered together, and what was going on? Well, what we know is going on is that they were serving God once again, and as they were ministering in prayer. How do we know that? Because he uses the word fasting in the text. So it reads this way in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. And while, and of course it talks about the elders and the teachers in the church, it says in verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and what?
Fasting.
Watch the phrase, the Holy Spirit said. Somebody's talking to me. When? When you begin to align your will with His. See, that's what prayer does. You begin to cry unto Him, I long to see those souls saved, rescued. You become a rescuer. You become one who desires that not any should perish as Christ desires. And you begin to set your focus and you begin to pray on behalf of God's people. You begin to pray on behalf of others. And God says, now you're thinking like me. See? And then don't be surprised if at that moment God begins to, and you know what you need to do today? And you begin to get direction. It says within the passage, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called. So in this particular text, as they were praying, God says, you know what? You need to set apart these two men for missionary work. And God ordained the work of the service. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? When you consider in Acts chapter 12, Philip had been preaching the good news of God, once again, working together with God in the ministry, that it says that God spoke to Philip and he says, now I want you to go over here. Well, we know what his plan was for Philip, that he was bringing him in line with the Ethiopian. And you can see God's direction as we begin to align our will with his. We begin to do the very thing that he wants us to do. One of the great passages in Acts chapter 9, and really it's kind of starting in verse 32, I would say, is when Peter is being directed by God. And without us going through the whole story, Peter hears of an illness, and God begins to move as he begins to minister. And so he goes and he ministers. And then there's some people next door in the next town in Joppa, and they go, somebody tells them, oh, Peter's in town, in this town, and he's right next door. So, and then there's this young lady that's about to die, and she's really beloved by so many people. And they said, well, go get him quick. So they go and get him while he's ministering. And so he goes to Joppa, and while he begins to minister to this young girl and literally raise her up from death, God says, well, while you're here, you might as well stay at the Tanner's house. So he stays at the Tanner's house. Now, of course, this old stinky place, and the Tanner place, is, you know, I mean, you have all these dead animals and all these tanned. What a horrible place. So he goes up on, and what a strange thing. He goes up on the rooftop and he begins to pray. Well, we know he's in Joppa. Joppa's overlooking the Mediterranean. We know what Joppa is. It's the same town that Jonah left from. You remember that guy Jonah, when he was running from God? He goes to Joppa and catches the boat at Joppa to run away from God. So God's about to show something to Peter. What is he about to show to Peter? That he's going to proclaim the message to Gentiles. Well, this is going to be a little offensive to Peter. Like it was offensive to Jonah, I don't want to go to the Ninevites. I don't like them. And they're unclean people. And so God's going to lower this blanket down with all these unclean animals, and he's going to turn to Peter and he's going to say, now in this vision, you need to eat. And Peter says, I don't eat unclean stuff. And God says, if I tell you to eat, you're going to eat it. It kind of reminds me of my dad. Broccoli on your plate, you're going to eat it. Your mother fixed that broccoli for you. So he then says, okay, you know, and then all of a sudden some men come up while he's in prayer, see. And they cry unto him and they say, you need to come see this guy Cornelius, which is going to be one of the first Gentile converts, a centurion in the Roman army. And that whole household is going to be saved. Many people in that house are going to be saved. And God's going to declare to Peter, the word of God has come to the Gentiles. How does God lead? How does God direct? You begin ministering, aligning with God's will, and as you begin to pray in accordance with God's will, God begins to speak to you. Things start get put in your path, get moved in your path, and God begins to work certainly on your behalf. We see this all the way through Scripture. And so, you know, if your thought is, well, why should I pray? I would say, well, I suppose that's probably the best reason you should pray. Because God desires and will begin to talk with you during this time. Now, if I were to sum up some of these qualities and characteristics that we see in Daniel, what we begin to see is that he begins to work together with God. And God then begins to reveal to him the plan. And it isn't until the point where Daniel gets in line with, this is really about saving, it's almost as if there's an epiphany here with Daniel. This is all about saving your people, isn't it? And God says, you got it. Now let's finish out the vision and let me give you the understanding that you need to finish out the course. it's encouraging to me that when we begin to care for others, when we begin to walk in accordance with the will of God, that God begins to change our lives and put us in touch with the administration of Christ. Now, just a few verses in closing, and let me just have you turn to Ephesians in regard to this. Ephesians chapter 1. And if you pick up with me in verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Certainly his grace, isn't it? Once again, you're coming before God with a sense of, wow, you've been so merciful to me. Now, I want you to see what happens. Which he lavished upon us, and then he says this in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things upon the earth, in him. In other words, when you begin to understand what Christ has done for you, and you begin to see things the way they really are, that is to say, it's all about his mercy and it's all about his grace, then he begins to transform your heart in desiring to work with him in his administration of rescuing his people. He puts it on your heart. Then he begins to reveal to you the administration, as it says in this text, of his will that is suitable, it's an interesting phrase, suitable to the fullness of time. So I can put it this way, he's letting you know what his plans are. I think one of the difficult things the world is, they're so confused, they go, what is going on? You know, have you ever heard people say, I don't even know what's going on anymore? Yeah, we do. And we begin, as we're praying, you know, this is why Christians have peace and unbelievers don't. And I would say Christians that are aligning themselves to the will of God. As you begin to pray, God begins to reveal to you, and what certain people see as a horrible, terrible, scary event, you and I see, oh, I get it. I know what God's doing. And they go, how can you know what God's doing? Because I'm aligned with his will, and he's made known to me the administration of his will to the fullness of time. And I see where this is all heading, and I'm pretty happy about it. I'm pretty confident about it. He'll state it again, and if you look a little bit further in chapter 3, and he says this in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and, watch verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In other words, we become privy to what God is doing as we begin to get aligned with the Spirit of Christ. If you one last passage, if you look with me, Revelation chapter 19. And by the way, if you're ever confused about prophecy, this one little verse will just unconfuse it all. Isn't that great to have a verse that just takes all the confusion out of prophecy? So this is the one, which, by the way, John, when he comes into the presence of a mighty one, begins to fall at the feet of this mighty one. Not sure who he is. It perhaps could be Gabriel or Michael, the archangel. But he falls at his feet. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now watch this last phrase, because this will unconvolute every prophecy you've ever read. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It just nails it, doesn't it? What's this prophecy about? The testimony of Jesus. See? But if your mindset is not on the saving work of Christ, you cannot begin to comprehend what he is doing in this world. When difficulty comes in a person's life, if you're praying and you're aligned with God's will, you can step back in peace and go, I know what God's doing. Why? He's rescuing them. Yeah, but difficult things are happening to them. Yeah. It's sad to say that that's what's necessary to rescue them, but God is so good. You know, I would have never thought about that. That's what he's doing. And the confusion that we have oftentimes of the things and the difficulties in our life that begin to bombard us, and like Daniel, having this perhaps sleepless nights because we just don't understand. We just, you know, we're sitting in there in bed. I don't understand. And instead of trying to understand, which we can't, until we have the mind of Christ, what should we do? We should begin to align ourselves with the spirit and the heart of Christ. And then Christ will open our eyes and show us the administration of his will. That's a different way to pray. A different way of thinking, but of course, that's the word repentance to think differently about. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for these passages that reveal to us what prayer really is about. And Father, we forgive you of the many times that we have been cavalier about our prayers, been insincere, disingenuous. Father, we ask your forgiveness of the times in which we've not been broken over our sins. We've seen them as perhaps a bump or a mistake, but we have not confessed them for what they are. We've been anything but truthful, anything but sincere, and we ask your forgiveness. Father, we believe that all power resides in you, and you're the perfect one, and you're the holy one. And when we come to you, it's not our job to convince you what you need to do. In fact, when we come to you, what we need to do is begin to align with your heart and your mind. We need to set our hearts on the same course that you're on. And how wonderful it is when we begin to do that, how you reveal to us the working of your hand, how you begin to talk to us and direct our steps and tell us what to do. Lord, we look forward to these days ahead as we begin to pray and talk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.